Lord, I thank you so much for an opportunity to get together here this morning to learn about you and about your word. Although we may not be delving into many verses of the Bible, we are talking about the Bible. It's our subject matter this morning. And so I pray that you'll help us, those of us who have taken this book for granted, that you'd give us a new love and a passion for it. And those of us that are here today that are skeptic, have skepticism about this book, some objections, some concerns, I ask that also this morning you would put us and put them on a journey, a trajectory to figure out and investigate and actually come to terms with the profound content that is found in here. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It really kicked off on that particular day. And we would consider ourselves as part of the Protestant tradition where we protested against what the church at that stage, the Roman Catholic Church, did by keeping the Bible away from people and actually adding to the gospel, saying in order to be a Christian, you've got to do all these additional things. We form part of that tradition. We stand today and have a meeting here and preach like this, and everybody has a Bible in their hands, hopefully, because of what Martin Luther kind of kicked off 500 years ago. And they based what they did as a Protestant movement on these five solas, these five statements that says this: God makes us alive, and God is completely for us by grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, received through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and then lastly, with Scripture alone as our only final and decisive authority on truth. So even in the five solas, the importance of the Bible was brought to the fore. It's sola scriptura. That's the Latin word for it. And so why on earth are Christians, why do they place such a high value on their scriptures? And actually many in our cultures, many people in our culture, they respect the Bible as a good story. They think that it's cute and quaint in some ways. Even this week, as I spoke with some people at Alpha about the content of the Bible, they would say, yeah, I've read the Bible before. And they say they had the little picture book with illustrations, all the Bible stories that were listed over there. And so many people respect the Bible as a good story, but they would not consider it a good history. Or I would like to say his story, God's story as it's documented for us over the ages. But historians, and as we will find out this morning, they tell us that the Bible is one of, if not the most reliable and credible document from antiquity. I know that the screen is flashing on and off here, and I really want you to hear what I am saying and not necessarily what you are seeing. So can I ask that you exercise a little bit of willpower here this morning and keep your eyes on me until I ask you to look at the screens, okay? I so appreciate that. I actually need the screens right now, ironically. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Guys, can you put that up on the screen there? Let's read this together. It says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered to them." Next slide. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Note that there was a name listed over there. And this was penned by a guy called Luke. Now, Luke was a companion of some of the apostles. He traveled with them. He was a doctor, many believed. And he investigated. He interviewed eyewitnesses that have walked with Jesus, have seen the works of Jesus. And he decided to write it all down as he journeyed and traveled and met with these people. And he's writing to an actual person. His name's Theophilus. He wrote another book as well. It's the account of the early church in the book of Acts. And he says, "Theophilus, I write this so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been told." Next slide. Now, that is an introduction to this book, Luke. And he's saying, I want you to have certainty. And this is the claim that Christians have, is that when we study these documents, these historical documents, we believe that we can have certainty. And so if you're here today as a skeptic, I want to say to you, you can have certainty. That's the point of these letters. so that you may have certainty of the things that you've been taught. And what does he do? Very next verse in verse 5, he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. We'll see this as we journey together this morning. Real names, real places in history being listed over here. So that you may have certainty. And so hopefully you get a little inspired to do some of the homework here. Unlike any other religious writings out there today, the Bible reads as a factual news account of real events, places, people, and dialogue. There are three main objections that often get thrown at Scripture. I'm just going to look at three of them very quickly this morning. Three objections. Number one, is it accurate? Number two, mistakes and variations. Aren't there so many of those? And number three, there are lots of contradictions in the Bible. Maybe you've had conversations with people who've thrown those objections at you. So let's look at them together this morning. Number one, the accuracy. Did you know that it has largely remained the same? The Bible that you have in your hand, over hundreds of years, throughout history, thousands of years, this document has largely remained the same. If you've read the New Testament before, it's kind of second half of the Bible, you'll see often Jesus encounters the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, and the scribes. What on earth is a scribe? Well, a scribe, that person's job was to make sure that the texts were copied accurately. Scribes would stand over the shoulder of a text copier, often on the left and the right, and they would watch. And whenever a mistake is made, they would stop. They would flag the mistake. They would initial it. Everybody would initial that, even if it was just one letter that was wrong. Otherwise, the whole document would be discarded. That's how committed they were to making sure that the text was preserved from generation to generation when they made copies of these things. And the Dead Sea Scrolls is a fascinating case study. In 1947, in a cave in our modern-day West Bank of Israel, a bunch of scrolls were discovered. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was the Old Testament document. And they dated them and realized that these were from a thousand years before the last copy that we have today. So they knew that there would be a thousand-year gap between what we have had up until 1947, those documents, a thousand years before these documents were written. Obviously, everybody thought, it's going to be so different. A thousand years, things would have been twisted and changed. And so when they compared them, something profound. They found that 99.5% of that document was exactly the same. 0.5% were different. Minor variations, minor changes here and there. That is amazing. Over a thousand years shows you how the scribes made sure that the documents remained the same. So that brings us to the next one, the mistakes and the variations. Because there were, I just said, 0.5% of those documents, there were some mistakes and some variations. Bart Ehrman, a New Testament scholar, claims that the New Testament has nearly a 500,000 errors in there, 400,000 or so. That's his claim. It's published in some of his books. What does that mean? Well, let's just think about the way that he found those variations. Basically, if you had a number of copies of the New Testament and you found one mistake, if there were 6 or 7 or maybe 20 other documents associated with that copy, he would say 1 times 20. So there would be 20 mistakes because the same mistake would have been found in 20 of the copies. Now, one person said that if you had to apply the same standard he applies to the New Testament, saying there are 400,000 variations and mistakes, then his first published book had 1.6 million errors. Because his first book was published with 16 typos. And you have to take the 16 typos and multiply them with 100,000 copies, which was the first release. Can you see that people don't like to paint other books that we have there with the same brush that they paint upon Scripture? And actually, those variations and those mistakes make no difference to the Christian doctrines, the things that we hold dear, the things that Martin Luther fought for. Those mistakes and variations were petty little things. They were often clumped together in the same areas, which actually gives it credibility. It wasn't like random mistakes scattered here and there. People made the same mistakes in the same places over and over again because it was natural. It gave a case for its trustworthiness. And so let me give you a few examples. I've got them up on the screen, just what these ones look like. Let's look at them. So there's an example. I can't speak Greek nor Hebrew or Aramaic, so I have to give it to you in an English example. So look at that. Letters that looked similar might be switched out for each other. You could still read it, right? Of course. But letters begins with a 1. Hey, switched has a B at the end instead of a D. Okay, might has a Q instead of a G. Can you see that it's very easy, even yourselves? Not everybody installed Grammarly on their computers. So anybody here uses Grammarly and spell check? I have to. I'm Afrikaans, okay? English is my second language. Thank God for Grammarly. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to understand anything I say. So that's one example. Let's look at another one. One word might be substituted for another one, okay? W-O-N, oops. It's actually one, O-N-E. That sounded the same when read. Can you see that? Very easy to do that, especially if your name's Vic. Next slide. Words might be skipped. Words or letters might be doubled. See what I just did over there? There is no B after might, but your mind reads it like that. Words might be skipped, and words or letters might be doubled, BB doubled. Okay, these are the kinds of mistakes and variations that we find in these early documents. Nothing over there that says, hey, Jesus was actually a girl and loved walking around with a black hat on. That's not the kind of discrepancies that we see in Scripture. So these mistakes and variations fall apart. There are literally only two disputed passages in the Bible, and you know about them. At the end of Mark, when Jesus kind of gives the Great Commission to his disciples, he breaks into a little bit of a strange saying where he's like, hey, if you drink poison, you won't die, and you'll hold serpents, and nothing will happen to you. And kind of we look at what is being said over there, and we kind of look at the rest of Jesus' life, and we go, yeah, that is quite unique. It's strange. But at the top of the passage, it says there, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include this next section. And the other one is Luke chapter 7. Many Christians are heartbroken by that because it's the beautiful story where the woman caught in adultery comes up to Jesus, or they bring her to Jesus, and all these accusers stand around her. It's when Jesus draws in the sand and he says, hey, if you have sinned, I have no sin in you, cast the first stone, and everybody walks away. Beautiful story. Actually, that account is not found in the earliest manuscripts. But again, at the top of that account in your Bible, it says, this is not included. So when somebody comes up to you and says, ha, there's discrepancies in your Bible, you can say, I know. And most of these variations that I speak of, if there's a little footnote, little small letter next to the verse, you can go to the bottom and you'll go there. Often it says, or it can be translated as this, or it might mean that. So all of these mistakes and variations that people might throw at you saying you can't trust the Bible, you can say, yeah, I totally know about them. They're printed in small at the bottom of my Bible. Every Bible that we have lists them. So there's no surprise to Christians either. And then lastly, contradictions. What about the contradictions? This is one that we often struggle with. Maybe I'll give you one or two clues and tips on how to work through those. Matthew 25 and Luke chapter 19 is one example that is given. And it's the parable of the tenants. Okay, Jesus tells a story to illustrate faithfulness, that actually the little God gives you, he wants you to be faithful with that, and then he'll entrust you with more. Okay, we often use that. But at the end of the parable, Jesus in Matthew says something very different than what he says at the end in the parable when Luke tells the story. And so often scholars would say, there you go, you can't trust the Bible. But let me just put it this way. You have sat under my teaching for kind of, roughly around 3 years. And every now and then I repeat myself, okay? Every now and then I tell a story that you have heard already, or I preach on a subject that you have heard me say already, okay? By the way, this week we got granted our 3-year visas so we could stick around for another 3 years. So I'm not, it's, what I'm trying to say is there's another 3 years of repetition coming your way, okay? And often I would tell a story, and I don't say it exactly the same way as I've said it before. Depending on the point that I'm trying to make, I will elaborate on a certain aspect of that story more than the other time I told it. I might embellish a little detail here a little bit more. It's a parable. It's a story. It's to illustrate a point. So every time I tell that story, it's not verbatim exactly the same as I've done it before. Now, I'm sure that as Jesus walked for 3 years with his disciples from town to town and village to village, sat with crowds, he would have told the same stories, right? To different crowds. And depending on the context, maybe it was a Gentile crowd, maybe it was a Jewish crowd, maybe it was a rich crowd, maybe it was a poor crowd, he would tell the same stories to them, but of course he wasn't a robot. He would tell the story with different nuances and different emphases here and there, because that's how you tell stories. And so what we do is we put a different standard on the teachings of the Bible than we do on ourselves. That's not fair. And so it's very likely that Matthew 25 is telling one version of the story. Matthew thinks about the story, and that's the one that he wants to say. And Luke, when he thinks about the parable, is telling another version of the same story because they both have heard it from in different accounts. But the point of the story doesn't change. the main parable, the lesson, it doesn't contradict itself. It's not like the one lesson teaches one subject and another lesson teaches something completely different. So try not to paint Scripture with this a brush that you don't paint yourself with. Another one is Acts chapter 1. It's the details of Judas's death, you know, the disciple that betrayed Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, it tells us that he fell down into a field and his guts spilled open. And actually, you find that Matthew 27, it tells us that he was hanged. So is there a contradiction? No. Many believe that actually Acts chapter 1 fills in the details of Matthew 27. They are not contradictory. They are, in fact, complementary. Because very likely, he was hung. And he was just hanging there. And eventually someone found him and then cut the rope off, or maybe the rope broke after a while. And as he fell, his guts spilled out. It's very likely that the story is speaking about the same instance, just different parts of the process. If the one said, no, Judas was stabbed, and the other one says Judas drowned, that is a contradiction. But that is not what Scripture says. It's not a contradiction whatsoever. Another one, the angels at the resurrection. Matthew 28 tells us that an angel spoke to the ladies there. And John chapter 20 tells us two angels were there. Again, it's not a contradiction. The one writer is more interested in what an angel said, and the other writer is more interested in how many angels there were. Just because the one says an angel spoke doesn't mean that there weren't two angels. And so again, let's not read into it what it's not saying. And then the last one is an Old Testament and a New Testament contradictions. You know, you read the Old Testament and you think, what happened? Like, you know, New Testament, Old Testament, so many contradictions. It's not the same. It's like God changed. Well, again, if you do not read it correctly, understanding that the Bible is a progression, it is a story leading up to the arrival of Jesus and then subsequent to that. It is in Acts chapter 10 is a great example where the apostle Peter has this vision to eat food that him as an Israelite were not allowed to eat. And God says, kill and eat. And he's like, no, I can't. It's unclean. And God says, don't call something unclean that I call clean. God was basically saying, now that Jesus has arrived, the Gentiles can come in, and what they eat is no longer unclean. What you bring into your body doesn't make you unclean. It is actually what comes out of your body that makes you unclean, and Jesus comes to set that straight. There's a progression, and to say the Old Testament and the New Testament is a contradiction is to not read it in context. Okay, so those are the three objections I just quickly wanted to look at. But then I want to say two things. These are the two main headlines today, and then we're done. Number one is you can trust the Bible historically. And number two, you can trust the Bible logically. We'll first look at trusting the Bible historically. I'm going to play you a video of Alistair McGrath. He's a scholar. He's a student of science and religion at Oxford University. I'm going to just let the video speak for itself.
Well, the New Testament was written such a long time ago. How do we know what was written down hasn't been changed over the years? Well, the answer is that we do know because of a science called textual criticism.
Textual criticism examines the number of copies of early texts that we have available to us today, and it looks at the time gap between the original document and the earliest copy that we have. And basically, the more manuscripts we have and the earlier they are, the less doubt there's going to be about the original. So let's compare the Bible to other texts in ancient history, ones that are widely used in schools and universities. Let's look at the Greek historians Herodotus and Thucydides. They both wrote in the 5th century BC. But the earliest copy of their writings that we have dates from AD 900, and that makes a 1300-year time lapse. And even then, we only have 8 copies of these manuscripts in the first place. Or look at the Roman historian Tacitus. There's a 1000-year gap between his book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies. Or another classic, Caesar's Gallic War, 950 years between the book being written and our first manuscript copy. And even then, we only have 9 or 10 copies of these manuscripts. Again, with Livy's famous History of Rome, a 900-year gap between the book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies of this. But when it comes to the New Testament, well, it's very different. The New Testament was written between about 40 and 100 AD, and we have manuscript evidence going back as early as 130 AD, and full manuscripts by 350 AD. And we have more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin translations, and 9,300 others. So, you know, we can be pretty confident in the accuracy, the authenticity, and the integrity of the New Testament scriptures that have been passed down to us today. The remarkable thing about the Bible is there's such a short chronological distance between the events being described and our first manuscripts. So in many ways, the Bible scholars are in a very fortunate position of being able to check these things out and finding that they are much more reliable than, for example, some of the alternatives you're looking at.
So there you have it. And often the criticism against the Bible, it actually doesn't fit very well on the stage of history. And they don't paint the other non-biblical historical documents with the same brush. And you can see that our New Testament, in particular, can be trusted if compared to any other of the documents found in antiquity. It's profound. And, you know, the objection is, well, if there's a 40-year gap, you know, from the time of Jesus' death to the first full-blown account, okay, so Mark, the Gospel of Mark was written around 70 AD. That was the first biography of Jesus' life that was officially penned down. You got to understand that initially, as the gospel spread in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the eyewitnesses were very accessible, still alive, and so on. But as the gospel started to spread out into other nations, into further regions, the church felt it important to start writing down, because no longer the eyewitnesses weren't that close, which is why actually only around 30 to 40 years, they started writing these things down. They realized, hey, the next generation needs to know about this, or nations beyond our borders are starting to ask. They need documents to reference to. And so that's how it came about. But the objection is, 40 years, man, there's enough time for myth, as we looked at last week, or legends and lies to creep in 40 years. And I want to say, really? 40 years, enough time? I want to illustrate to you just how short an amount of time 30 or 40 years is from my own life. A few months ago, we went on a road trip. I've talked about this a few times already. See, I'm repeating my illustrations. I went down to Port Prince Edward Island and Nova Scotia, sort of the east coast with my family. We did 5,000 kilometers in 3 weeks, lots of driving. And as you know, being in a car for that long, you need to find things to talk about. And so one of our subjects on one particular drive was just discussing the music that our children are starting to listen to. You know, as we flick through the channels, we're actually amazed and surprised at how well Liam knows some of the content on our popular radio stations. We're like, what? You don't own that album, and you sing along like you do. You know, and you know, kind of thinking about how music shaped us when we grew up. Okay, we have this conversation because we know Liam and Amber, they're starting to choose their subculture, the style of music that they're really into, and we notice it's starting to shape them as individuals. So we thought, hey, when did this happen with us? And so we just did a little exercise, pulled out our mobile devices, and we started Googling, okay, started checking out. Right, let's pick when we were 16 years old. What were the songs that we listened to, the top 40? And so, you know, Cranberries came up, and I'm like, oh, I remember. I killed that album. I remember just playing it on my tape player. You know, Zombie. That was like the big thing back then. Beck, I'm a Loser, Baby. So I, okay, yeah, there, don't finish that sentence. And then Live was a band I was really into. I Alone Love You, that was when that one came out. I just remember headbanging to that. That was 16 years old. Amazing, okay? Then we thought, okay, let's go back a little bit. 1993, okay? That's 24 years ago for me. Lenny Kravitz, love that guy. Are You Gonna Go My Way? Radiohead, Creep, was on the radio. Meatloaf, I'll Do Anything for Love. You remember that? I remember going to dance parties at my school. It was one of those weird songs that was fast and slow at the same time. So you dance with your girlfriend and then you slow dance with her, all in the same song. It was like the weirdest thing. Okay? Remember that? And then Pearl Jam. Oh, Pearl Jam, man. Daughter is when it came out then. I mean, 93 was a big year for me musically. Two of my favorite albums were released. It was Counting Crows, August, and Everything After. It's still an album I can put on anytime, any place, and listen to it. I know every lyric off by heart. And then also Siamese Dream by Smashing Pumpkins. Two of my favorite albums released in 93, okay? And then we went, okay, but there's so many songs missing here. We know of them, so we kept going back. 1992, I was 14 years old. Terrible here. Right Said Fred, I'm Too Sexy for My Shirt came out. Okay, so let's just move out. Move on. And then 1991, okay, now I'm 13 years old. okay, 1991. And this is like, yes, these are all the songs that shaped me. Nirvana, Smells Like Teen Spirit. REM, Losing My Religion. Bryan Adams, Can't Stop This Thing We Started. My first rock concert I ever went to was a Bryan Adams concert in Cape Town, okay? Canadian, oh yeah. Okay, these songs, and of course, Chili Peppers, you know, Give It Away, Give It Away, Give It Away Now. Hey, remember? Yeah, yeah, some of you are nodding your heads. I was 13 years old. Okay, that's when Roxette's Look Sharp came out. That is the first tape that I ever copied and owned, you know, and start to finish. I remember photocopying the inserts just so I could also have a Roxette tape. I was 13 years old. Okay, so we kept going back. Now I'm Liam's age, okay? 1990, 12. I was 12 years old. Vanilla Ice. I can rap the whole thing, unfortunately. Stop. Collaborate and listen. Ice is back with a brand new invention. Something. I mean, I know it off by heart. Still do. MC Hammer, you can't touch this. Sinead O'Connor, nothing compares to you. I remember feeling so depressed. I don't know why. I was 12 years old. I had no girlfriend. And I was like, ah. Okay. 1988. Now, okay, this is 29 years ago, people. 29 years ago. Phil Collins, A Groovy Kind of Love. Tracy Chapman, Fast Car. They just redid you know, the song again, like a remix of it. And then, of course, Kylie Minogue in her first incarnation. You know, she came back a few times after that. The Locomotion. I should be so lucky in love. Okay, what am I trying to say here? I know these lyrics. 29 years ago. If you ask me to start singing right now, I could probably sing most of the song with you without any scripts, anything to go back on. Man, if you play that song, I can tell you where I was when I heard it almost for the first time. I can tell you what my friendship circle was like. I can cast my mind back. That's 29 years ago. Okay. Some of Paul's letters were written as early as 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death. If you're going to make up a story, you don't do it then. You wait for the eyewitnesses to die out. I was listening to a person talking about being a homicide detective, okay? And they said if you want to make up a good conspiracy, you need three ingredients. Number one, a small amount of people, preferably only two. And when the deed is done, you kill the other person. So that, you know, like that wasn't the case with the early church. Wasn't the case. We'll see a verse later on, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, hey, Jesus appeared to 500 people at a time, and most of them are alive today. And he starts mentioning some names. You don't do that. So limited amount of people if you want to start a conspiracy. That wasn't true of the church. Then you needed really good forms of communication. The church didn't have that either, okay? They had to carefully write manuscripts. It's not like somebody would just go, all right, hey, I lost my manuscript. Could you make a couple of copies for me right now? No, it was super valuable. And then you can't apply any pressure on those people either. Look at the early church. They died for their faith. They were thrown into coliseums and lions ripped them apart. Okay, you don't start a conspiracy with that kind of pressure on you. And yet all of this happened. And so don't think that 30, 40 years, there we go, throw it out. No ways. You can remember, some of you, 30 and 40 years ago. Very clearly, can't you? Of course, yes. And so many of the eyewitnesses, they were alive back then when these things were written. And so these accounts could have been discredited. Some of the miracles that they penned. You know, some of the crazy things like 2,000 pigs killing, you know, like Jesus sends demons into them and they run off a cliff. Listen, that's a big claim to make. These could have been discredited. Names, places of surrounding events, as we saw here, all of these things happened. People's parents' names were listed. So if the kids weren't around, you could always find the parents or family members and say, did this happen? Okay, this was not a conspiracy. And then I don't even want to get into this, but I just have to mention it briefly. These documents that they wrote were precious to them. The copies that we have are likely copies of the originals. They're not copies of copies, as many people have said. And so you make so many copies. We've already talked about how scribes and Pharisees made sure they don't make mistakes. But these were likely not copies of copies because it was so valuable, the books. Right, one illustration is the Codex Vaticanus. This was a document that was penned in the 4th century, a copy. And in the 10th century, they re-inked it. Okay, what am I saying here? I'm saying 600 years later, the document was still in use. They just had to, like, you know, make some of the lines a little bolder. That's how precious these documents were. They were just not like, I lost my copy. Can I make another copy? Go down to Staples quickly and photocopy a New Testament manuscript. No, painstakingly making sure it's accurate, preserving and protecting these things. Okay, and archaeology is another one. Last one before we move on to trusting it logically. Many scholars at one stage said, for example, the Gospel of John one of Jesus' closest friends, the biography according to him. You can't trust that gospel because actually they mentioned the pool of Bethesda. You know, there were five colonnades as the account speaks of it in the gospel of John. And they excavated that region and they found nothing like that. No pool, no five colonnades. It was by the sheep gate and nothing was there. And so everybody said, there you go. Can't trust the Bible. And then a few years later, sort of mid-1900s, they just dug a little deeper. And what did they find? The pool with the five colonnades. And I want to say to you that archaeology, none of the discoveries has ever discredited the scriptures. Okay, not everything you read in the Bible has been found, but the things that we have found have not undermined the truth of scripture. Not one archaeological discovery has done that. And people have rejected Christianity over thinking, oh, five colonnades, couldn't find it. They have walked away from Christianity over something like that. Number two, the big heading. You can trust it logically. I want to reason a little bit with some of you here. The Bible is counterproductive to a propaganda agenda. If you think that they would try to propagate a story, it doesn't make sense. If you want to gain power, if you want to make up something so that you could be in charge, you would be an idiot if you are going to fabricate it with the content that you find in scriptures here. Okay? The hero, Jesus Christ, sweating blood in the garden, saying, please, can I have a way out? I want to run away. That's not a William Wallace moment. If you're going to paint like a person in power, you're going to paint him the way that all these great stories tell us of these fearless people. Jesus is in that garden saying, please, God, if at all possible, I don't want to die on the cross. You don't do that with the hero of the story. And you see that the followers of Jesus, Peter, always suffering from foot and mouth disease. Eventually he denied. Like, these are the people that led the early church. You paint them in such a bad light if you show the honesty of those accounts. The disciples, their lack of faith, and so on and so on. Much of what is in Scripture is counterproductive to a propaganda agenda. And maybe you think that it is culturally regressive, the Bible. Old ideas, you say. The stuff they talk about, slavery, the treatment of women, all these things, it's so old school, it's not relevant to us today. Again, I want to challenge you, saying you are reading it in too narrow a way. There is incredible context around it. And if you read into the context, you'll see that slavery, as it's described in Scripture, wasn't the same as the 19th century slavery problem that was abolished in our day. It didn't look like that at all. In fact, even the way slaves in the time of the Israelites were treated, there was a way out for them. It is so different. And so don't paint the biblical accounts with the same brush. Polygamy, for example, people say, oh, the Bible condones that. If you look at the lives of these polygamists, the Bible is very honest that their lives were a mess, an absolute mess. It wasn't advocating for it. It was saying, don't do it. It's a bad idea. One is enough to have, all right? And in a culture, and back then, where the oldest brother often gets everything and the other siblings suffer, you see over and over again how God chooses the younger and they receive the inheritance, they receive the promise. Cuts right across the culture of its day. And the same with women. In a culture where women did not have a voice, they weren't affirmed, they were the first announcers of the gospel. Again, so you're not going to make up a story and put the leading people in there, women, in that context, because their word wouldn't even stand up in a court of law back then. And yet the Bible affirms women, saying that they were the first announcers of the resurrection of the dead. And so don't tell us that it's culturally regressive. Actually, it's pretty progressive if you read the scriptures correctly. And then, of course, personal objections. Many people just say, man, this doesn't sit with me. I don't want to read it. It offends me personally. And you have an objection. And I want to just say that you, my friend, me, myself, we are a product of our own time. All right, and in our society, the education, the TV shows, the billboards, the government, the sheltered Western worldview actually shapes us, which is why sometimes Scripture offends us. I know I'm a product as a modern, you know, person growing up in the 2017s. I am shaped by my culture in South Africa. I come in here and I realize that I have my own cultural moment that I often contradicts and comes against and clashes against Canadian culture. And so, and it's the same with us, that if we throw out the scripture just because we feel like it doesn't fit with us in our here and now, I tell you, it's a scary place to be in. Because one day, your children will think the things you say is crazy. Just like you think My parents, some of the stuff they said was crazy. The way that they thought, it's so backwards. Your children may think that of you as well, because it's just a little cultural moment. A friend of mine, he calls it a brief burp in all of eternity. That's the life that we live right now. But here is a book that transcends cultures. For thousands of years, it has said the same thing to different cultures and produced the same results. And do not elevate your cultural moment. Do not elevate the here and now and your sheltered upbringing in such a way that you place it above something that transcends the culture today and has transcended cultures over millennia. Some books inform, other books reform. I want to tell you the Bible transformed. It changed my life, the Bible. The first Bible I had for the first few years, I read the Bible in Afrikaans. Not in the English. I only picked up an English translation a few years after I became a Christian. And my circle of friends started becoming English. But the first few scriptures I memorized and the stories of Jesus, it came to me in Afrikaans. Some of my Muslim friends, they tell me the power of the Quran is in Arabic. That's it. And if you want the Arabic to do its job, even if you can't speak Arabic, you recite it in Arabic. As soon as there's a translation, they believe they lose the power of the book. And yet, that's not our claim as Christians. Our Christians are just like, don't get stuck up on the medium. That's why there's so many translations in so many languages. It's the message in here that transforms you. And as you read it, as it's been translated into English, Afrikaans, Swahili, I love what the Max have done for 5 years in Tanzania, worked with the Wycliffe Bible Institute. Because it's not about trying to make people read Greek and Hebrew. It's the message behind it. As you read the Bible, you encounter the God behind it. And I encountered him as I opened up scripture and allowed it to infiltrate my life. And it'll be your story too if you open up your heart. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that as we looked at various objections that maybe some of us have, and perhaps as Christ followers we've encountered as people have engaged with us around matters of faith, Lord, may none of this go in one ear and out the other. I pray that as we discuss the validity of your word around our small groups this week, and as we pick up the Bible and realize the weight of history and of God's inspiration, his word to us, Lord God, we would not take it for granted, that we would dust off our Bibles, that we'd blow off the dust that it perhaps gathers on our bookshelves and next to our beds, and dig into the truth that is here, that we can get to know God. That we can literally hold the words of God to us in one hand. This is an amazing privilege. Let us not take it for granted. And I pray for those that want to know who you are, Heavenly Father, they want to know who you are, Jesus Christ, that they would take this book and they would investigate and have the certainty that the gospel writer Luke spoke of, the certainty of these things. I ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.